Saints, our sermon text is from the Gospel of John, chapter 14, verses 12 through 14. Please listen carefully to the Word of God. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Saints, this is the word of God.
Thanks be to God.
Well, saints, you've heard the sermon text for this Lord's Day. It's only three verses. It's a short passage that we are considering. And the reason why I'm only considering several verses today is because these verses need to be taught and thought about carefully, because they're very easily misunderstood and often abused, as I'm sure many of us here are familiar with. If you've been alive long enough and have watched television and listened to enough preachers, you will see that many will turn to these passages, such as these, where our Lord Jesus says the things he says here, and will use that to teach all sorts of falsehood, all kinds of empty promises. And so we have to parse these things out carefully, faithfully, in light of the context. And so that's why I did not tag these three verses on to last week's sermon, to treat them almost as an afterthought that I would try to just squeeze into the sermon. Actually, 2 weeks ago, I wasn't here last week, but I wanted to devote a whole sermon to them so that we can actually understand what Jesus is talking about in these verses, in this conversation that he's having with his disciples. Now, obviously, it's not enough to merely explain what Jesus is not saying here. Of course, that is important. We must know what he is not saying so that we can answer those who would falsely interpret these several verses. But we must also understand what he is saying. So we must identify what he is not saying, but we must also understand what he is saying, what he is promising, because he is making a promise in these three verses. Whatever you ask, I will do. And he's emphatic. He says it twice. So this is a promise. And when Jesus makes promises, he intends for us to believe them. He intends for us to believe them. He doesn't make promises just as, you know, a nice sentiment, something to make us feel good, as a cliche or something like that. He makes promises because they're substantive, they're true. He intends for our hearts to lay hold of those promises by faith and to actually trust what Jesus is saying. So when we believe Jesus, because we ought to, amen, should we believe what he's saying here? Yeah, we ought to always trust Jesus without exception. And that way he far exceeds all other men. There's no other man besides Jesus whom we always ought to trust with all of our hearts. But that is how we ought to respond to Jesus. We always ought to believe every word that comes from his mouth, every single word. And that includes these words. So if we're going to believe what Jesus is promising to us here, we need to understand what it is that he is promising. Now, of course, we have to bear the context in, or keep the context in mind. We mustn't ignore the context. What's the context? Well, to put it very simply, it's paying attention to what's going on. What is the situation in which Jesus is making these promises, saying these things? To whom is he speaking? What is the occasion? Well, as a reminder, in this chapter and in the following several chapters, this is the Lord Jesus, his final time of teaching with his disciples prior to his betrayal, arrest, trial, and then eventual crucifixion. So this is the eve of the atonement, a momentous time. And so this is our Lord's last time prior to his death, wherein he will be teaching his disciples. And so he's preparing them again. In everything he says in chapters 14 and 15 and 16, he is preparing his disciples for what will follow after his crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension. This is preparatory. This is all preparatory. He's forming and shaping their expectations. And we can imagine he's doing this for their sake because he knew at the time, of course, that they were but dust. He also knew that they were going to betray him. He had just affirmed that much about Peter, that Peter would deny him 3 times before the rooster crowed. So he knew all of these things. He also knew that the disciples were going to fail and fleeing from him, that they were going to lose heart and lose faith. And so he's saying these things to them as an encouragement to them. As an encouragement. That even though he was about to die, and even though they were about to fail in a very big way, that everything was still going to work out. Life was going to go on. God's plan was going to continue. And he was going to continue to be at work in them in spite of everything awful that was about to happen. So within the immediate context of verses 12 through 14, Jesus' words apply directly to the disciples and their apostolic ministry after the descent of the Holy Spirit. That is the immediate context. That is what Jesus is talking about here. And we have to bear that context in mind in order to rightly interpret what Jesus is saying and what he is promising. That is what he has in view. This is not to say that what he is saying in these several verses has no application or bearing upon us. It most certainly does. But in the immediate context, in the original context, Jesus is referring to the apostolic ministry that would be brought about through the descent of the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts, as we read in Acts 1 and 2. So this has to frame how we interpret the promise that he makes here. This has to frame and define how we interpret what he means when he refers to his own works and the works of those who believe in him. Now, when we look at verse 12, the first thing that we must note is that faith in Christ is essential to the greater works that his disciples would do. He says it right there in verse 12, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, whoever believes in me." So faith in Jesus is essential to the performance of those greater works to which he is referring. Apart from faith in Christ, such works wouldn't be impossible. And so the point that the Lord Jesus is making here as a condition of the promise is that the disciples would perform those greater works through faith in Christ himself, not through faith in themselves, but through faith in Jesus, by trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we have to pause here for a moment and consider, okay, what does it mean to believe in Jesus? Because very clearly Jesus is saying, those who believe in me will do these greater works. So what does it mean to believe in Jesus? Well, let me tell you what it does not mean to believe in Jesus. Believing in Jesus does not mean seeing him as a kind of magic talisman through which we can be empowered to perform miracles or to get whatever we want. That is not what it means to believe in Jesus. Believing in Jesus does not mean believing. If I just use the name of Jesus, then I can name it and claim it. If I just use the name of Jesus, then I can get whatever I want. That's not what it means to believe in Jesus. That's not faith in Christ, biblically defined. That's not what Jesus means when he talks about believing in him. So what does he mean when he talks about believing in him? Believing in Jesus entails recognizing one's dependency upon him and his power. Believing in Jesus entails recognizing one's dependency. I cannot emphasize enough for you the importance of that word and understanding what it means to believe in Jesus. recognizing your dependency on him and your dependency upon his power, and light of your powerlessness. That's what it means to believe in Jesus. Believing in Jesus is a matter of depending on him within one's heart, because one recognizes one's own powerlessness and need for the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what it means to believe in Jesus. It does not mean becoming equal with him. It does not mean that his power becomes intrinsic within you so that you are therefore able to do everything that he did. It's not what it means. It means that you humble yourself before him and say, Lord, apart from you, I can do nothing, nothing at all. I can't save myself from my sin. I can't even keep a single commandment of God's law apart from you, Lord. I can't even believe in you without you, Lord. I can't even breathe apart from you, Lord. My molecules can't maintain their cohesion without you, Lord. Amen. That's what it means to believe in Jesus, to see, to understand the fullness of your dependency on him, and to not depend upon yourself, to not depend upon your own power, but to depend upon the Lord Jesus. So, believing in Jesus or having faith in him goes hand in hand with depending upon him and having that sense of dependency upon him. To believe in Jesus is to depend upon him rather than upon one's self. That's what it means to believe in Jesus. Lord, I'm depending on you and not upon me. How do I know this? Well, because Paul tells us so. Where does Paul tell us that? Well, you actually heard a sermon on Paul saying that. It was a few years ago, but it was out of 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9. And there, Paul affirms that the purpose of his suffering in Asia, his suffering and that of his associates also, was to teach him and his companions to depend upon God rather than upon themselves. Because Paul's suffering taught him something about himself, which was that he did not have the strength, he did not have the power to endure that suffering. He had, as he writes in 2 Corinthians 1, he had the sentence of death in his heart. And that was to teach him to depend upon God and not upon himself. That's what it means to believe in Jesus. Lord, I'm depending on you. Lord, there's no way I can do the works you're calling me to do, Lord. What, I can't do them. You ever feel that way? Do you ever see what Christ is calling you to do, the faithfulness he calls you to maintain? You ever look at that, the repentance he calls you to, and you ever say that and consider it and say, yeah, Lord, I can't do that. Good. You should have that response. I don't have it in me, Lord. I don't have the capacity to walk faithfully before you on my own. That's exactly right. And this is why you need, the only way you can walk faithfully before the Lord Jesus is through faith in him, through dependency upon him. Because if you're not walking in dependency upon Jesus, then there's no way in the world you're going to be able to walk faithfully before him. You have to do it in faith. You have to do it in daily dependency upon the Lord Jesus. We all know this already, I think. This is a hard lesson many of us learn if you've been a Christian for any amount of time. We all know, well, if you're anything like me, and you may not be, you may be better than me, and I hope you are, but one thing I know about myself is that when I begin to fall into the pit, and it is a pit, of self-reliance, of self-dependency within my heart, my faithfulness takes a nosedive. My sanctification takes a nosedive. I lose heart. I fall into despair. I fall into sin. Why? Because I become overwhelmed. Because I don't have it in me. And then I see myself in comparison to my sin, in comparison to the things that I must do to honor the Lord. And it is incredibly overwhelming. And then how does repentance come from this? Oh, I'm reminded to depend on Christ. I'm reminded to stop relying on myself and to depend upon the Lord Jesus instead. I'm reminded that he is sufficient and that I am not. I think many of us are familiar with this. And it's something we have to hear again and again and again. At least I do. Because I'm so inclined to self-reliance, to self-dependency. If you want to see a picture of self-reliance, look no further than the Pharisees, right? They were very self-reliant. They were very self-assured. And they were fools, and they were hypocrites, and they were whitewashed tombs. They refused to depend on Christ. There's self-reliance. So if we're going to believe in Jesus and if we're going to perform the works he calls us to perform, we have to do so through faith in him. And to do so through faith in him is to do so in dependency upon him. Conscious, willing dependency. I know I'm depending on the Lord. I'm willingly depending upon the Lord. Now, with that being understood, that these greater works he's referring to here, especially in regard to the apostles specifically, understanding that these greater works would be performed through faith in himself alone, he also affirms that the works to be performed by the disciple, these greater works, that they would also depend upon him. In other words, he is not saying here, to the disciples, you yourselves are going to perform these greater works on your own. No, he very clearly teaches that the disciples' performance of those greater works were going to depend upon Jesus himself, particularly upon his going to the Father. That's how he frames the promise. And greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. So it is the Son's going to the Father that would cause the disciples, serve as the cause of the disciples doing the greater works. So what's coming into view here is a sense of the instrumentality of the disciples. The disciples were not going to autonomously, apart from Christ, do greater works than him. No, they were going to serve as his instruments, and he would do those greater works through them. That's what's being very clearly conveyed by Christ here. He would go to the Father, and in going to the Father, then what would happen? That's a reference to his ascension, by the way, which the disciples at this point did not understand they would. We see that again in the book of Acts. The book of Acts, especially the first several chapters, are essential to understanding what Jesus is talking about here. But when the Son ascended to the Father, who came down? The Holy Spirit. And what did the Holy Spirit do? He filled the disciples. He empowered the disciples. And through that empowerment, by sending the Holy Spirit, the Lord Jesus would empower his disciples to perform those greater works to which he refers here as his instruments, or to use the language that Jesus himself uses in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, to serve as his witnesses. Listen to what the Lord Jesus said. This is the last thing that's recorded anyway. The last thing that he said to his disciples prior to leaving them physically at his ascension. And this is what he says. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. That's the work, saints. What does the Holy Spirit empower the apostles and the disciples to do? To be witnesses for Christ, to bear witness to him. There it is. That's the work Jesus is referring to, bearing witness to him. The disciples will receive power from the Holy Spirit for the express purpose of bearing witness to Christ even to the ends of the earth. meaning that they would then serve as his instruments in bearing witness to himself and glorifying his name among the nations to make him and his gospel known. That clarifies the nature of the works to which the Lord Jesus is referring. It is the work of witness bearing. That's what Jesus is referring to. He does not mean, when he says that the disciples would do greater works than him, he does not mean that they would perform even greater miracles than Jesus himself, or that they would somehow exceed his triumph over sin and death. That's not what he's talking about. Rather, he means that they would do greater works in bearing witness to all that Jesus had accomplished in his sinless life, death, resurrection, and ascension. And to get an example of what I'm talking about, we don't need to look any further than the book of Acts, especially chapter 2 and Peter's Pentecost sermon and verses 14 through 21 of Acts chapter 2. Now let's think about the context of that sermon Peter preached after the Lord Jesus had ascended, after the Holy Spirit had descended to empower the church to serve as Christ's witnesses to the ends of the earth. At that sermon, which was in Jerusalem, Peter preached to thousands of Jewish men, and these were the very same men who had called for our Lord's crucifixion just a month or so previously. It's the same men. And we know that because that's how Peter addresses them. This Jesus whom you crucified, it was those men. It was those same men who during our Lord's trial had not believed in him, but had said instead, as we read in Matthew 27, 25, what had those men said at our Lord's trial? Those men who chose Barabbas over the son of David, over the son of man. This is what they said. Let his blood be upon us and our children. It's those men to whom Peter was preaching. Now, Jesus had preached to those men. Amen. He had preached to them. They, as far as we know, they had welcomed him at his triumphal entry the week prior to his crucifixion. Jesus had taught them, and yet they didn't believe. You know, when you think about our Lord's earthly ministry, in one sense, it would be easy to see his ministry as a failure because those to whom he came rejected him. Now, we know that was by God's design. We know our Lord in no sense was a failure, and I do not mean to say that. But the reality is, the Lord Jesus, at the end of the day, did not see many converts during his earthly ministry. He just didn't. As a matter of fact, when it came down to the end of his life, even his own disciples had abandoned him. Even his own disciples had it. Talk about discouraging. Right? And yet here's Peter, preaching to the same men who just a month before had said, let his blood be upon us and our children. Here's Peter preaching to them. And those men who wouldn't believe when they heard from Jesus himself, over 3,000 of them believed when Peter preached to them. What does Jesus mean when he said they'll do even greater works? This! He's talking about Peter in Acts 2. His apostles would live to see what Jesus during his natural life never saw, which was mass conversion, revival, reformation. The Lord Jesus never saw 3,000 converts. Well, you might think back to John 6 and you say, well, Pastor, he had those thousands upon thousands of people who wanted bread from him. Yes, but they ended up leaving him. Do you remember? He said some hard things and they all left. But here, Peter preaches one sermon. And Christ, through his Spirit, used Peter as the instrument, as the witness through which over 3,000 men were saved in a single day. This is what the Lord Jesus is talking about. the disciples would enjoy greater success than the Lord himself had enjoyed during his earthly ministry. I know that's kind of mind-bending, but it's true. You'll have greater success. You'll actually see people converted. Through you, I will build the church. Now, don't lose sight of what I said earlier, that the disciples were the Lord's instruments. This is all the Lord Jesus, through his Spirit, accomplishing these things through his people, through his disciples. It's not them doing it in autonomy from the Lord, but in dependency upon him, right? For example, consider Peter in Acts 2, and we say, well, what changed about Peter between Acts 2 and when he had denied the Lord, you know, three times the month previously? What was different about Peter? Two things come to mind, three things. Number one, he was no longer afraid of death because he knew Jesus whooped death. So he wasn't afraid of death. Fear of death had been broken in Peter because Christ had broken the power of death. And so Peter was no longer afraid of it. Peter was like, fine, let me die. Because death doesn't have anything on Jesus. The other thing is he'd been restored and forgiven by the Lord Jesus. We see that at the end of this gospel. And third, he had the Holy Spirit, who he did not have, who did not indwell him, who he had not yet received until Acts 1. That was what was different about Peter. He hadn't yet been empowered to go and bear witness. Here, Peter had been empowered to bear witness. And I will also say this to you. This empowering of the Spirit to bear witness that we see exemplified in Peter in Acts 2, this is an empowerment that is given to the whole church, saints. Not just to the apostles, not just to super Christians, right? Not just to pastors and elders, to every single believer in whom the Spirit dwells. If the Spirit of God dwells in you by virtue of Christ and his righteousness, then you have been empowered to bear witness to Jesus. Now, let me also say this. Being empowered to bear witness for Jesus does not entail feeling powerful. It doesn't mean you're going to be filled with confidence. It doesn't mean that it's going to be easy. It means that you are going to be able to do so in dependency upon the Lord, which means I don't hesitate to bear witness in spite of my inadequacies, in spite of my failings, in spite of whatever intimidation I might feel. I'm going to bear witness because I'm going to depend upon the Holy Spirit. I'm going to depend upon the Lord Jesus and not upon myself. Yes, I'm inadequate. Thanks be to God, it doesn't depend on me. I'm just the witness. I'm just the instrument. And all it takes, saints, all that it takes to bear witness to Jesus, do you know what it takes? Just telling the truth about him. That's it. Just tell the truth about who Jesus is and what he has done and what he is going to do. It's the gospel. That's all it requires. That's all that Peter did. I mean, I don't mean to downplay the significance of Peter's sermon at all, but he's just bearing witness to the truth about Jesus. And that's what it means to bear witness to Christ. It means I am telling the truth about him to the world. Because the world is denying the truth about him, right? We see this. Paul says so in 1 Corinthians 1. What do those who are perishing in their sins do? They dismiss the word of the cross as folly, but we declare Christ and him crucified. And that's all it requires to bear witness to Jesus. And it is simple. Jesus is the Son of God. He died for the forgiveness of our sins. We receive the free gift of righteousness through faith in him. We're reconciled to God through him. He is the way, the truth, and the life. That's all it takes to bear witness to the Lord Jesus. And when we do so, the Holy Spirit works through us to accomplish his purposes. We just serve as his instruments in doing so. So the greater works to which the Lord Jesus is referring here concerns not the performance of signs and wonders. That's not what Jesus is talking about. He's not saying you're going to go out and impress people by raising the dead and by healing the sick. Now, did the disciples do that? Did the apostles do that? They did for a time to confirm their message. But when you read the Gospels, when you read the rest of the New Testament, what do you see the apostles emphasizing? You see the apostles emphasizing the Word of God, to devoting ourselves to the public reading of Scripture, to paying attention to what we have heard. Read Hebrews 2, for example. To not neglect the Word of God. So what Jesus is concerned with here with these greater works is not with signs and wonders. It's not with putting on a show. It's not with being entertaining or impressing people. Jesus is referring to the ordinary work of building his church on earth through bearing witness to him. That's what he's referring to. And I say it's ordinary. What do I mean by ordinary? Meaning it's something that all Christians do. It's something that all Christians ordinarily participate in. We all participate in this work of bearing witness to Christ simply by being in the church, simply by coming to the Lord's table. Do you know that the chief purpose of coming to the table is to bear witness to Christ before the nations? Paul says so in 1 Corinthians 11. We often think of the Lord's Supper, what am I getting out of it? What am I getting out of it? And I'm not saying we don't get anything out of it, but it ain't about you at the table. And if you're asking, what am I getting out of this? You're asking the wrong question. Because the purpose of the supper is to bear witness to Christ before the nations. Paul says so because he tells us whenever we eat and drink, what are we doing? Proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes. That is the purpose of the supper. So when we participate in the supper, we are participating in that ordinary work of bearing witness to Christ, so that his church will be built upon the face of the earth. That work is accomplished, performed through the work of preaching, of teaching, and of sharing the gospel with the world. Of being faithful to the Lord Jesus in our ordinary, everyday lives. Now listen, that is chiefly the work that the Lord Jesus did during his earthly ministry. He wasn't raising the dead every day. He wasn't healing the sick every day. He did those things, but those things punctuated his ordinary earthly ministry. And his ordinary ministry was to do this, to teach, to preach, and to eat with sinners. This was his ordinary ministry, which was punctuated by the miraculous and confirmation of his identity and of his message. But if you had followed the Lord around day to day like his disciples did, you would have found him doing more than anything else, teaching. That's what he did. He taught and talked and preached and instructed and discipled. Very ordinary stuff. Extraordinary in one way, but very ordinary in another. That is the work that his disciples would likewise be devoted to doing as they also built his church. Consider, for example, what we read in the New Testament, especially Paul as he's addressing the churches that he helped plant, sometimes single-handedly planted, like at Corinth. The work that Paul did with them, was it sensational? No, there was nothing sensational about it. What did he do? He discipled them. Hey, stop sinning. Wait for one another when you come to the Lord's table. He corrected them. He rebuked them. He encouraged them. He taught them. And he taught and he taught and he taught. He wrote letters to them. That's how we got the New Testament. It's because of the apostles writing to the disciples, to the church, throughout the Roman Empire. The emphasis of the disciples in their ministry was on teaching, administering the sacraments, doing the work of discipleship. Saints, it's important for us to recognize this so that we will realize that that is the work that Christ is continuing in the world through his church today. How is he building his church? What are the greater works that are being performed by his disciples nowadays? Same thing the disciples were doing. Same thing the apostles were doing ordinarily. Preaching, teaching, administering the sacraments, shepherding the church, engaging in discipleship. Those things. That's the work. And I'm emphasizing that it's ordinary because I want us to understand the importance of the ordinary. So that we're not looking for something else. Well, no, there's got to be more to it than this. There's got to be more to it than this. This is ordinary faithfulness? Yes. Ordinary faithfulness. But where's the sensational? Where are the signs and wonders? You know, if signs and wonders were essential to the building of the church, we'd still have them. We don't. Why? Because the church is not built through signs and wonders, saints. The church is built through the word of God being faithfully taught, preached, applied, obeyed. That is how the word of God, that's how the church is built. Jesus using not super Christians, not mega pastors, ordinary dudes, ordinary gals like you and me. That's how he builds his church. I haven't come to the promise Jesus makes yet. I'm running out of time. Am I, though? You're a captive audience. I must not gloss over the promise that Jesus makes. And again, he basically repeats it. It's emphatic. He's being emphatic because it's almost like he's taking his disciples by the lapels with love, not anger, and saying, listen to me, I really mean this. Don't forget what I'm telling you right now. Remember, truly, truly. Now, the promise that Jesus is making in verses 13 through 14 is directly related to his disciples' work and bearing witness to him among the nations. We cannot divorce the two. This promise is directly related to that work of building the church on earth through bearing witness to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let me tell you what Jesus is not promising here. He is not promising that his name is somehow magical and that we can get whatever we want just by asking for it in his name. I'm sure many of us have heard false teachers treat this promise in that way, which is an abuse and false and heretical. Rather, in promising to do whatever his disciples ask in his name, Jesus meant requests that were consistent with his purpose. And what is his purpose? He tells us his purpose. He tells us here. His purpose was to ultimately glorify the Father. How? Glorify the Father in himself by building a house for God on earth, which is the church. We see Paul making this case in Ephesians 2, 19 through 22, where he says to the Ephesians, you are being built into a dwelling place or a house for God. That's what the Holy Spirit is doing through you, Ephesians, church at Ephesus. You're being built into a dwelling place for God. This ties in with the Davidic covenant that we find in 2 Samuel 7, where God promises David that his son would build a house for God's name. That, of course, in the immediate context, referred to Solomon. But redemptively, it referred to someone greater than Solomon, the Lord Jesus, who is indeed building a house for the Father's name. So this is what the Lord Jesus has in mind. When he promises that he will do whatever we ask in his name, by saying in his name, he means whatever is consistent with his purposes, which are clearly stated to glorify the Father in himself. So his promise in verses 13 and 14 cannot be taken out of that context. Must not be. To pray in the name of Jesus is to pray according to the character and purposes of Jesus. Remember that. To pray in the name of Jesus, to ask for something in his name, is to ask in accord with his character and his purposes. Not our own purposes. Now, in making this promise to his disciples, Jesus is encouraging their dependency upon him through prayer. That's what he's doing. He won't say it like this. You know, Jesus is doing this. Hey, guys, right? Depend on me. You keep depending upon me. You can depend on me. If you need anything, you ever have someone say this to you, like when you're staying at their house and you're getting tucked into your room for the night, and folks, when you're staying at their place, often say, hey, if you need anything, let me know. Oh, good, great, because, man, I'd like to pay off my mortgage. I need to do that. That's not what they mean, is it? You know, it's like, I could use a steak right now, but it's midnight, you know? What do they mean when they say, if you need anything, let me know? You can depend on me. I'm here for you. I'm not going to ignore you. If you need anything at all, let me know. You've probably been told that by people, and you've probably said that to people. That's in essence what Jesus is doing here. If you need anything at all, you let me know. You can depend on me, and you need to depend on me. That's how we should understand him here. He's not saying, hey, you've just won the lottery, guys. Because all you got to do is pray it in my name, name it and claim it, buddy, and it will be yours. That's not the promise. The promise is, disciples, you can depend on me. I can't depend on you, but you can depend on me. You can depend on me. So in making this promise, the Lord Jesus is setting the stage for them and forming their expectations for how they were to go about doing these greater works that they would be performing by the Holy Spirit through his power. The Lord Jesus intended for them to engage in their work in ongoing dependency upon himself. That's why he makes this promise. These greater works you're going to be doing, do not think for a moment you're going to go out and do them on your own. You're going to do them in dependency upon me. So as you're doing these greater works, if you need anything, and you're going to need a lot, ask me, and I will do it. He makes his promise very broad. Whatever you ask, if you ask me anything. Why does he make such a broad promise? It's like he's promising them the skies. Saints, he's making such a broad promise, I would argue, for this reason: to dispel any hesitation on the disciples' part that they might have had in seeking his help through prayer. How does the reasoning go? Why do we become hesitant to ask Jesus for help? Why do we need to be reminded to ask Jesus for help? Well, here's how our reasoning might go, and this would have been true for the disciples. We might think of it in this way. We might think to ourselves, the disciples might have thought to themselves, let's not bother the Lord with this small thing. Or, I'm not important enough to ask for his attention. Who am I to go before the King of Kings, the Lord of heaven and earth? Who am I to go to him for my bad knee? He doesn't have time for me. He's got more important things to do. So I'm not even going to waste my time. It's not hard to reason like that, is it, saints? And if it's not hard for us to reason like that, it would not have been hard for the disciples to reason like that. As a matter of fact, we see that that kind of reasoning was already in their heads when they wouldn't let the children come to Jesus. Like, we don't have time for this. He's too important. He doesn't have time for children. Were they wrong? They were very wrong. And so there's a sense, I think, that when Jesus promises, whatever you ask, I will do, I think there's a sense in which he's saying, you know, there's no concern too small for you to bring to me. There's nothing too insignificant, nothing too trifling for you to bring to me. If you need something, anything, you come and I will help you. I will help you. I will do it for you. I will give you the help you ask for. And by the way, I would say this. What is the one thing we should ask for from Jesus more than anything else? Well, we can say forgiveness. Yes, true. Help. Help. One of our most common prayers ought to be, Jesus, help. Help me. Do you think the disciples prayed that? I think they prayed that all the time. Lord Jesus, help. I can't do this. This is too hard. I'm losing my grip. I'm fighting temptation. Lord, help. Help me. And here with these promises, the Lord Jesus is assuring his disciples that whenever they had need for their Lord's help, he would indeed help them in whatever way they required. That's what he's assuring them of. So that, and in doing that, as I mentioned earlier, he's encouraging their ongoing dependency upon him. You're going to do these greater works, do it, do them in dependency upon me, and whenever you have need of anything, you can come to me and ask for help, and I will help you. It's a promise. I will do it. I will help. And sometimes we don't even know how to ask Jesus for help. We don't even know what we need help with. All we can say is, Lord, help me. Well, that's enough. If that's all you can think to pray, just pray that. Lord Jesus, I don't know what kind of help I need, but I know I need your help. So whatever help I need, Lord, that's what I'm asking for. Help me. Two more points, and then we'll pray. The first point is this. I want to answer this question. How do we know if we're being faithful and continuing the work of the disciples, these greater works that the Lord Jesus is referring to? Because we know, as I mentioned earlier, that what he's saying here in these several verses applies immediately to his disciples, but it also has application to the broader church, not only to the disciples. So how can we know whether or not we're being faithful in doing those greater works? Well, saints, not by looking for signs and wonders among our number. That's not how you assess whether or not we are being faithful and doing those greater works the Lord said that his disciples would do. No, we can know that we're doing those greater works through our faithfulness to the message of the apostles. That's how we know we're engaging in those greater works, by continuing to faithfully bear witness to Christ. The ordinary things I was referring to earlier. The question is, are we teaching all that the apostles taught about Christ? Are we remaining true to Christ and proclaiming his supremacy in all things? Are we faithfully administering word and sacrament? Are we faithfully discipling the church? Are we faithfully bearing witness to the nations about who Jesus is and what he has said? If the answer is yes, then we are doing the work. We're being faithful to Christ and are being used by him through his Spirit as the instruments through which he is building his church in the world. Through ordinary means, you and I are those ordinary means, those ordinary, commonplace instruments that Christ uses to build his kingdom. It's important for us to understand this, because if we think of these greater works as being signs and wonders and something sensational, then that is unattainable for us. Then we cannot participate in these greater works. And then it raises questions. Are we faithful then? Are we even being faithful to the Lord Jesus? It's like, yes. Yes. Are you coming to the table and participating in a worthy way through faith in Christ? Yes. Well, you're bearing witness. You're proclaiming the death of Christ until he comes. Are you striving to honor the Lord in all of your ways? Are you repenting from your sin? Are you confessing your sin? Then you are participating in that work. And that brings me to my second point. Continuing in the work of the apostles and bearing witness to Christ, it's hard work. It's hard work. Ordinary faithfulness is very difficult. Amen? Amen? Just fighting your own sin. How's that? Is that easy? Is that easy for you guys? Fighting your own sin? Is that a cinch? You got that down, do you? No. No, neither do I. Ordinary faithfulness is hard. Just getting out of bed every morning and striving to put Christ first in all things, that is very hard. And we cannot do it, as I mentioned earlier, we can't do it on our own strength, let alone perform signs and wonders. How about get out of the bed in the morning and actually glorify Jesus that day more than myself? Let's do that. Let's start there. How about I don't sin against my wife and my kids? How about that? How about I honor the Lord in my heart? How about I'm faithful in the ordinary things He's called me to do? That stuff is hard stuff. And I'm going to tell you something. I can't do it unless I am doing it in dependency upon the Lord Jesus. That ordinary, everyday faithfulness, keeping with repentance, putting Christ first, that requires supernatural power that only dependency upon Christ can provide. And apart from Him, and apart from His Spirit, and apart from His grace, and apart from Christ, it is not attainable in our own might. So let's not lose sight of this. Let's manage our expectations and bring them in conformity to Scripture. So as we are striving to maintain this ordinary faithfulness to the Lord Jesus, which is already really hard for us sinners, and yet which is essential to the building up of the church so that the Father will be glorified in the Son as the Son builds a house for the Father, when our own weakness and failure to be faithful in ordinary ways, when it is made evident to us, we need to remember our Lord's promise in verses 13 and 14. That promise is for us as much as it was for the disciples. How do I know this? Well, listen to what we read in the book of Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. There's the ordinary faithfulness. Just hold fast your confession. Hey, don't fall away. Don't apostatize. Hold fast to your confession. Is it hard to hold fast to your confession? Yes, that's hard. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Okay, so what? Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Ask me anything in my name and I will do it for you. Are you falling apart? What's the answer then, saints? What's the answer when you're falling apart and you're losing your grip and that ordinary faithfulness is falling through your fingers? The answer is to not buckle down on yourself and your own strength. The answer is to go, Lord Jesus, help me. And here's the thing, He will do it. You ask Him for help, and that help is going to come. It is a certainty because it is impossible for our Lord to lie. So the Lord Jesus, in essence, to put it in modern vernacular, is saying to us, as much as He did to His disciples, if you need anything, as you are serving me, as you're striving to be faithful to me and to cooperate and co-labor with me in building a house for the Father, if you need anything at all, just ask. If you're falling apart, if you're losing your grip, if you're worried, if you're worried for someone in your life, just ask. We need to ask Jesus for His help. We need His help in remaining faithful to Him and fighting our own sin and in not giving up. So in light of His promise in verses 13 and 14, we can say this much with complete certainty, and I have no hesitation in saying this whatsoever, saints, to you. In promising to do what we ask for in His name, the Lord Jesus is promising us His help. and is encouraging us to ask him for his help. I can tell you that with 100% certainty. It is his help that we need more than anything else. So, dear saints, beloved brothers and sisters, believe our Lord's promise. In his name, for his glory, ask him to help you, and he will do it because he has promised. Even when you don't know exactly what kind of help that you need, ask Jesus because he knows. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your Son who has given us this wonderful promise that whatever we ask for in his name, he will do. And so, Father, we will confess here gladly that we need your Son's help, that we need his strength, we need his Spirit to empower us to walk faithfully before him and to honor him in all of our ways. And so we ask for your Son's help. Help us, Lord Jesus, as we strive to be faithful to you. Help us to be faithful in bearing witness to you on the earth so that you will be glorified among the nations and so that the Father's house will be built on the face of the earth so that he will dwell once again with men. We ask all of these things in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen. Saints, in this supper, the Lord Jesus is declaring our dependency upon him to us. And he's also proving to us, reminding us that he means what he says when he says if we need anything, we can come to him and he will help us. We know that because he has met our greatest need by giving his own flesh and blood for the sake of our redemption. So we know that he cares for us, that he loves us, and that he helps us. And we dare not doubt that because he's proven it with his own flesh and blood. So as you eat and as you drink this Lord's Day, do so in faith. Do so in dependency upon the Lord Jesus. Confess your dependency upon him as you eat and drink. Acknowledge your own powerlessness. And recognize his sufficiency for you. You and I are not enough. We do not have the strength in ourselves to walk faithfully before the Lord Jesus. But he does have the strength to equip us and to enable us to walk faithfully before him. So saints, together now, let's depend upon him through faith. And let's eat his flesh and drink his blood through faith in him. Hear the word. Well, saints, we have been called by our Lord to go and to disciple the nations. That is the church's primary purpose here on the face of the earth. And as professing Christians who have been baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit ourselves, we too, as members of the body of Christ, have been commissioned by our Lord to participate in that work of discipling the nations and teaching them to obey everything that the Lord Jesus has commanded. That is our chief purpose for being alive as a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. So go and do that this week and for the rest of your lives. Go and bear witness to Christ. And do so by being faithful to him in all the ordinary ways in which we struggle to be faithful to the Lord Jesus. And as you struggle to be faithful to him, as you fight against your own flesh, as you take every thought captive in your own head, to be brought into subjectivity to the Lord Jesus Christ, remember to do so in constant dependency upon the Lord Jesus, remembering his promise to us that if we ask anything of him in his name, meaning if we need help in any way, he will certainly do it. Saints, believe Jesus and ask him. Saints, hear the word of God. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Amen. Amen. Saints, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, go in peace.